Going to continue this series on the book of Revelation. So, if you could turn your Bible to the book of Revelation, we will read different portions of the scripture. All right, what we did over the last 2 years, for every year we'll do about a couple of chapters, and we have actually so far covered the first five chapters of the book of Revelation, and we're going to continue with chapter 6. But for the purpose of bringing in everything together, I'm going to read different portions of the scripture from Revelation chapter 1. And the first verse that I'm going to read is verse 3. And then we'll skip and go to verse 19, and then we go to Revelation chapter 6 itself. This is so that you can better understand the big picture in the book of Revelation. So the first verse is Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Right, the reason why I read this particular verse is to remind ourselves that everyone who reads this book of Revelation and who keeps this prophecy, all right, you will be blessed. So it is a very, very important book in the Bible. And the second thing that I'd like to highlight to you is this. It says that hear the words of this prophecy, which means to say the whole book of Revelation is prophecy. All right, let make it very clear. When we go into chapter 2 and 3, there are seven letters to the seven churches in present-day Turkey, and then it was called Asia Minor, and it was also meant to be prophecy. Now, how is it going to be a prophecy? I'm going to kind of quickly explain to you later on, later part of the sermon. So that is the emphasis, so that you have an understanding of where I am coming from. And then we go into verse 19, and verse 19 gives you the division of the book. And here it says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And the first part is say, "Write the things which you have seen," which means largely all the verses before here. That means the division one of this particular book. And then the division two of this particular book, it says the things which are. That means what were happening among the seven churches in Asia Minor on present-day Turkey then, right? And those are the letters to the seven churches. It refers to that portion of the scripture, which is chapter 2 and then chapter 3. And then later part of this verse, it says, "And the things which will take place after." Which means to say, when we go into chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, right through to chapter 22, it will be the things that the Lord is going to prophesy what is going to happen. So it is actually a continuous thing, all right? So there is no gap in between, and that is the basis that I'm going to take you through what I call the various chapters of the book of Revelations. Because you may be exposed to different teaching, but from these two scriptures, you're able to see where I am coming from. All right, so then I will go to Revelation chapter 6, and we will all read together. And we only read 8 verses. And the reason I like to get the whole congregation to read together, it says that blessed are those who read. And therefore, when we read together as a church, the church as a whole will be tremendously blessed. So let's start from chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 8. Verse 1 to verse 8. All right. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. So are you ready? All right. If you're ready, 1, 2, 3. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seal, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature crying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. And the people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and powers was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. All right, so this is the portion from Revelation chapter 6, and in conjunction with this, I'm going to also read just a small portion of Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 to verse 14, please. Verse 1 to verse 14, Gospel of Matthew chapter 24. Because this part of the scripture, I'm going to use it in also in part of my sermon. Right, Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, and that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet.'" All right, the end is not yet. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginnings of sorrow." Now, in another translation, I think it's an American Standard Version, it says, "All these are the beginnings of travail." All right, travail is another word. I think it's a better word. And then verse 9 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come." All right, let's pray. Father, there are so many things that you want to reveal to your children. And we are here to learn of your word, to sit at the feet of Jesus. So Holy Spirit, come to be our teacher. Illuminate the word and give us clarity as the days that are approaching, that Jesus will come again. And more important, Lord, prepare this church. Prepare your people for that glorious day. Lord, it may be a day of darkness for the people outside, but it will be a tremendous day of glory for your people and for your churches, especially for those people who are faithful to you. So I pray that you motivate us, you encourage us, and you make us wise, that we will watch and pray and look forward towards the day when Jesus will come again. So we commit this morning's session to you. We ask that you will bless the word. And in the mighty name of Jesus, I pray that the hearer of your word will receive it, Lord, and bring forth good fruits in their life, and that you will bless them in their spiritual journey with you. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, the first slide here, as you have heard what I've said when I read the scripture, the book of Revelation is divided into three divisions. The first part is the things which you have seen, that means the vision of Jesus and how the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to the Apostle John, who wrote this particular book. And that is chapter 1, part 1. And then the part 2 is the things which are, chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then when we come to part 3, the things which will take place after this, chapter 4 to right through to chapter 22. Chapter 4, I will later on go through chapter by chapter to just give you a quick overview. And then we'll go into chapter 6 and discuss it in detail. All right, the first thing is chapter 1. All right, let us turn to the next slide, please. All right, this slide that I show you last... This time it works. Thank you. Thank you a lot. Now, last week I show you this particular chart. This is a timeline from the time of Jesus' first coming. And he died on the cross, ascended to heaven to at the right hand of the Father somewhere the year 30, AD 30. And then right through to the second coming of the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 19. As I said, that is very clear in chapter 19. That was his second coming. And prior to that, there is a period of tribulation, roughly around 7 years, 3.5, the greater tribulation, and 3.5, lesser tribulation. And the way that I'm going to approach the book is I'm going to kind of build up, all the events that is written in the book of Revelation, starting with chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 is where the Lord appear, declare himself as of his second coming, and as the King of glory and power. He's going to come as the roaring lion of the tribe of Judah, no longer going to be the meek and gentle lamb. All right, so the trumpet was sounded, and Apostle John was instructed to come up to the heavens, to look at the heaven's throne room, to witness the what I call the command center of the whole universe. And John began to see a blazing glory and power of the Lord Jesus. And there was a piercing, laser-piercing, sharp eyes coming from his eyes. And when Jesus spoke, and in that particular chapter, it was thunderous and it was a rolling, booming voice. It was super, his countenance was super blazing, and it can blind you, just like the bright sun that you see. And it's, I think, million times brighter than the sun that we see from planet Earth. And Apostle John was totally awestruck that he fell flat on the ground, prostrated as though he was dead. And that was written in verse 17. Now, if John the Apostle, just by looking at this vision, his legs just went jelly and he fell flat on his face as though dead. What more of the day when we see Jesus face to face in his awesome glory? And truly that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, to the glory of his Lord, to the glory of the Father. So here, you can see chapter 1, was an awesome sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus began to reveal in chapter 2, when we go into chapter 2, please. And Jesus begins to reveal himself, to reveal the conditions of the seven churches in Asia Minor, in the present-day Turkey. And that was the year about AD 90, thereabout. And then he gave them a very, very candid report card. And he says that there are certain things which are not right in the church, and you need to repent, or else I will come and deal with you. So basically, he's giving a report card, both the good and also the bad things to the seven churches. And he encouraged them, as I said, he encouraged them to kind of put their house in order. So chapter 2 and chapter 3 was written not only for our historical record and for our learning, but it was prophetic in a sense. In verse 3 that we just read, chapter 1, he said that this is the book of prophecy. And therefore, chapter 2 and chapter 3 is also prophetic. In what sense is it prophetic? Because the Lord is using the historical to teach and to prophesize about the future. How and what types of church will evolve over the next 2,000 over years. And what happened historically to those churches is used as an illustration and to warn us what is to come in the future. And they are too. Even our present day, a church like Zion Fellowship or any other churches, you know, out in the world, in the community, we are to look at all these 7 report cards and see where we are and where are the areas that we are wrong and we need to take those corrective action. So, that is the gist of chapter 2 and chapter 3. So, there are 7 broad types of churches. And all these types of churches exist throughout the whole era for 2,000 over years. However, there will be a church that is like Ephesus, and then Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira. Just stop there, please. Not yet. Slowly. Don't rush. All right. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So there are 7 churches that will exist at any moment in time. But the idea is this. What Jesus is trying to tell us is, for example, these are the historical churches. And these were the conditions at that time. And there are various things that the Lord has outlined. They say that this is your characteristics and these are the things that you need to put in order. So, for example, there is a first church. It's called Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, if you look at the description, is an apostolic church. In the sense that during the days after Jesus died, the year 30 and ascended to heaven, the apostles will go out to the different parts of the world to plant churches. So they are very apostolic in nature. And then they would kind of train and develop spiritual children and sons. And they become the pastors of the different churches over the different parts of the world. So they are very, very apostolic. But the time when you reach to the end of the year 100, all the 12 apostles and even Apostle Paul, you know, or they have all passed away. So this era of the church, this particular era, there are all the different types of churches, but the apostolic church will take the center, stage. They will become very, very trendy. They become very, they take the lead, so to speak. All right? So that is the meaning. And after this era, you go into a period of what I call the Semenia period. The Semenia church is the church that is, yes, please, thank you. The Semenia church is a suffering church because they went through persecution. It was during the Roman Empire then, and the Roman emperors require of everyone to pay a kind of homage and worship to their Caesar king. Once a year, you have to go and you have to bow down, have to worship, you know, the statue of Caesar. And so the churches refused, and as a result, the Romans Empire, the emperors and the authority, they were persecuting all the churches. And so it is going through the period, what I call the Semenia period, the suffering churches. And this is up to the year 313. 313 is significant because after about 200 years, there was an emperor that came along, and his name is Emperor Constantine. And Constantine received this particular vision. I say the vision of the cross, and this message to him was, upon seeing this particular cross, you shall go and fight the war and you will win the battle. So he followed the instruction and the guidance, and true enough, it turned out to be true. So after those incidents, he was totally convinced that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and he became a Christian. And from then onwards, he issued an edict saying that no longer persecuting the church. And that is where the persecution ends. And then you go into the next era, which is what we call churches that are similar to Pergamos. One click, please. Thank you. And Pergamos is what I call the compromising church. Now, what happened is after Emperor Constantine was converted and he became a Christian and he stopped persecuting the churches, he began to marry the state and the church together. So in a way, he forced all those pagan worshippers to also become a Christian. So they all blend together. So the state and the church, got married and mingled together and blend. And as a result, all the pagan practices came into the church and began to defy the church. So they began to compromise. And this went up to the year 606. 606 was the time they appointed the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church. And then you go into the fourth era, what we call the Thyatira Church. Next click, thank you. Now, Thyatira church is a corrupted church. Why? Because after they got married, the state and the church got married, and all those pagan practices creep into the church. They started with compromising, and then later they departed from the scripture. So no longer they will use this as a sole authority. They will have other human traditions. They will have other books that they will use as the basis of their faith. And then slowly it becomes very, very corrupted. And all the truth in the Bible were perverted, were corrupted. And you come to the stage whereby, you know, justification is no longer by grace through faith. Justification is through life by penitence. And they worship all kinds of idols and statues. And they worship the saints. And so they went through what we call the Roman Catholicism for about 1,000 years. And this is what we call the Dark Ages. Until 1517. Alright, 1517, there was a monk by the name of Martin Luther, and he read the scripture, and he was totally convinced that justification is not by penitence or other works, but is by justification, is by faith through grace. And therefore, he broke away from that particular church, and we went into the era called the Sardis era, which is the Reformation church. And that is why, and we, even though we are a Pentecostal charismatic church, but our roots actually comes from the Protestant movement. And many other mainstream churches come from the Protestant movement. And this go up to the year 1750, and this is the Reformation church. And then the next era is after God began to restore all the basic truth, water baptism, about salvation by grace through faith, and it's only all truth, it's got to be from the Bible and not no other book, so on and so forth. And then we come to the era after all the basic truth have been restored, we come to the Philadelphia period. And the Philadelphia period, can I have the PowerPoint? Yes, thanks. It is what we call the Brotherly Love Church. Now, they are very, very mission-minded, and they send a lot of missionary to the various parts of the world to evangelize. And not only that, you know, the church is full of love. And this go up to the period of 1900. We cannot be put a particular year, but basically in the 1900s era, maybe the year about roughly in the mid-1900s, there's a lot of Bible school and seminary being what we call set up with very liberal kind of theological teaching. And then slowly the church is going to, what they call, slip into the last period, which is the Laodicea period. And the Laodicea period is the church characterized by mock rule and mock appeal. All right. So now we are living in that particular era. Now, what do you mean by there are few things that takes place? One is the development of television and the mass media, newspapers, so on and so forth. You know, broadcasting a lot of messages. And then later on, this theological school that train all the pastors, they go to all the different pastors, all the different churches. And when coming to the late 1900s, this began to be more obvious. And you have all kinds of theology, what you call very liberal theological things being propagated from the pulpit. So, for example, you will have things like the preachers would preach about love of God, but not the judgment of God. They will preach about the goodness of God, but not the severity of God. They will talk about all the blessing and all the good things, but they will not talk about judgment and hell and so on and so forth. And then they will talk about grace, and they even stretch grace to the extreme called hyper grace. They will talk about, you know, prosperity, hyper prosperity. So all these things, appeal to the mob, appeal to the people, very tickling to their eyes. Indeed, we are living in that particular area called mob rule, mob appeal type of churches, because the people like to hear this kind of message that tickles their ears. And the Lord Jesus says, Laodicea, of all the churches there, he says that Laodicea is a church that has nothing good. Alright? So, we are living that era. So, bear in mind that this kind of churches take center stage, they become very, very trendy, and it appeals to the people. But at the same time, all the other types of churches still exist. All right, it's not they don't exist, they still exist. For example, some of the communist country, like North Korea, and maybe some parts of China, and maybe some parts of Middle East, there are still churches under persecution. What we call the suffering church, the Semenian church, because of persecution from the government, which is anti-Christianity. So now you have a better understanding of how chapter 2, chapter 3, though it is the letters to all the seven churches, but nonetheless, history was used as a, what you call illustration of the things to come. So the reason why God gave us this particular two chapter is for us to review ourselves and to take the necessary corrective action. So in summary, chapter 2 and 3, he encourages the church and the Christians that God is in total control. He's going to judge the world. Before he judges the world, he wants to put his house in order because judgment begins in the house of God. That was written for us in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. So he's asking his churches to be ready because for sure, Jesus will come again. And big troubles are coming, you know, to the world, and there will be, say, war in heaven. The devil and all his fallen angels will be hurled down to planet Earth, and he will be so desperate then that he will instigate or inspire a world dictator will arise from planet Earth, and he's going to control, you know, the what they call the world, and then culminating just prior to that, he will gather the nation to come against Israel, and then culminating in the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then after that, Jesus will rule for 1,000 years, and then there will be a great white throne judgment, and then a new heaven and a new earth. So that is the overall picture. Now when we go into chapter 4, what happened is it shows a scene in heaven. Worship taking place is in heaven. It was totally harmonious. It was very thunderous. And it was an awesome scene. And heaven is God's throne room. And it is the universe command center. And Christ is about to do a very dramatic, trigger a very traumatic things that will affect the world, whole world. So that is Jesus of chapter 4. And we come to chapter 5, and then Apostle Paul, John, saw a scroll with seven seal. And then the angels in heaven, they were asking, they say, you know, who is worthy to open this seal? Now, Jesus was the one, he's the one who is worthy to open that seal. And this, he was about to break this particular seal. And then the question that we want to ask in chapter, in that particular chapter is, what is this scroll, right, with seven seals all about? Now, I have covered this in the previous sermon a year ago. Now, just to recap, this, the scroll, there are two things. There is a scroll, there is a seal. Seven seal over the particular scroll. The scroll is the title deed to mankind and their forfeited inheritance. Alright? And their forfeited inheritance. And the seals are the triggers of judgment to destroy all evil. Can I have the next slide, please? Next slide, please. Thank you. Now, this is a diagram of the seven seal scroll. As I said, the scroll is the title deed to the mankind, the title deed to mankind and the forfeited inheritance. So the question you want to ask is, what is forfeited, all right? And what needs to be redeemed? And then we go to the next chart to give you some clarity so that you remember what is this all about. When Jesus, you know, break the first seal, he breaks the second seal, what is it all about? Right, you need to have an understanding before you can meaningfully decipher what is written there. Now, what is forfeited? We all know that Adam forfeited mankind's dominion and inheritance. When God created Adam and Eve, you know, he gave them a dominion. They are meant to have dominion, you know, over the creation that he created. And they are given certain inheritances. And both physical and spiritual inheritance. And because they fell, they lost their inheritance. All right. So there is the role of a redeemer. Now, when you hear the word redeemer, your first connotation is the function of only a redeemer. Now, when you look at the Hebrew word, the redeemer word is actually in Hebrew called Goel. G-O-E-L. That's how the way you pronounce it in Hebrew. Goel has got two functions as a redeemer. The first thing is to redeem, all right? To redeem first the lost dominion and inheritances for the believers in Christ Jesus. For you and me who are believers in Jesus Christ, anyone believers in Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance. You're supposed to have dominion. And so Jesus is going to redeem this for us, all right? And we will experience its fullness when he brings all this thing into a consummation at his second coming. Now, the second thing is what was forfeited. Thing is, man became slave. They became slave to sin. They became slave to sicknesses. They became slave to all kinds of curses and all death. And we are all taken, before we are in Christ, we are taken captives in the Satan's kingdom. Alright, so there's no hope and there's no future for us. But after Jesus redeemed us, you know, we are delivered from this slavery, from this bondage to sin, to sicknesses, to death, and so on and so forth. And we are delivered from this kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of hell. So eventually, even though we die, we are going to have, you know, a new body, glorified body, and we are not going to be sick any longer, not going to experience death. So he comes to redeem us from those things. All right. So that's the second aspect. And then the third aspect, which is often perhaps overlooked or not mentioned, there was a crime that Satan committed. And what is the crime? He caused the death of all humanity. If Jesus had not come, and after the fall of Adam and sin, Adam and Eve, you know, we are all dead. We are all dead in our sin. And here, that means he caused the death of the whole humanity through Adam and Eve. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, the Bible says that he is the murderer. The devil is the murderer and the liar from the beginning. And also for all the evils and the sin that he introduced into humanity and into planet Earth. And for that particular crime, Jesus is going to alright? He's going to avenge. He's going to avenge for humanity, for the murder of humanity, and for all the hideous and what we call evil acts that he has committed, you know, on planet Earth. And he's going to do this through what? Release of the seventh seal and the seven veils and seven trumpets judgment on earth, on the whole world. So that is the context. And now we come to what they call chapter 6. Now, before we go into chapter 6, I just want to say a few things. And because we are going through the book of Revelation, and many of you come from different theological exposure. You come from, in the past, different churches, and you are exposed to different kind of teaching. So I want to qualify that as we go through this book, all right, year after year, a few chapters a year, you have a different understanding. And now that you are, you know, given this teaching, perhaps there is some area that differs from your kind of understanding. In particular, so my point is this. Some will say, Jesus, there will be a rapture before the tribulation. There will be a rapture in the middle of tribulation. There will be a rapture, you know, post-tribulation, so on and so forth. Some say there won't be any millennium, so on and so forth. So I just want to qualify this. Though we have different, may have different viewpoint, but can we all agree to disagree? And even after the sermon, in our discussion, if you have differing opinion, okay, let's not go into a very heated argument, all right? So, please, I'm aware of all the different schools of thoughts, but I'm giving you, after reading so many books for so many years, and this is my conclusion, so this is my view. And I believe, all right, with my heart, I'm at least 80% correct. All right, cannot be 100% correct, but I'm 80% correct. So nobody, all right, nobody can claim to be 100% correct. But we are getting there, and as we go towards the last days, you know, there will be, God will reveal with clarity, you know, with all the different sequences of his coming. So let us bear that in mind. So with that, let's go into the book of Revelation. Okay, shall we? All right, good. Now, so there are some handles that you need to interpret and to understanding in the opening of the seal. If you do not have these handles, you cannot meaningfully, all right, understand the logical flow of the seal and all the events that are associated with them. So the first thing question I want to ask is the seal, the events, and the number of occurrences. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, first, when you go into a book of Revelation, there must be some logical flow, and there must be some logical order. So the question that you want to ask is, when a seal is broken, right, there is an event that is associated with that seal. Is it a one-off occurrence? Or is it a multiple occurrences? Now, this question is very important. If you think that it is a one-off occurrence, all right, all those Bible expositors, they will push Revelation chapter 6 onwards. They push all these things happening right to the, what they call the years of tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. That is the point, right? But if your understanding, if you have a better understanding, and if you say that if a seal is broken, the events that is associated with that seal is a multiple occurrences, then you don't have to squeeze all the event into the 7-year tribulation period. That is the point. Now, if you choose the latter, meaning my perspective, right, there is multiple occurrences with the breaking of one seal, but there is what we call lapses in between. All right, this is the way that you should interpret in the breaking of the seal. So what is my scripture basis? You know, you cannot just say that you think this and you think that. My scripture basis is this. First, so one click this. Yes, thank you. So multiple occurrences with lapses in between, right? And the scripture basis is this. You must treat this as a birth pangs. You know what is a birth pangs? When you go through labor, birth pangs, the scripture basis is taken from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 4. And Apostle Paul talks about the last days, and there is a particular verse that he says today that for you yourself know perfectly, he says, that the day of the Lord, you know, so comes as a thief in the night. And then he goes on to say that for when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them. He says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So which means to say, when you look at all these events, you must treat it as labor pangs. All right, labor pangs. Now, the word events that arises from the breakings of the seal is like a series of what I call birth pangs. Now, birth pangs come and go. I don't experience it, but I saw my wife experiencing it. All right? So, but that's good enough for me. I know how is it like, but I don't have to feel the pain. All right? So, ladies, you have the privilege of experiencing labor pains. All right, so labor pangs, it comes and then it goes, you know. It comes for a period of time and then it eases off with a lapse of relief or in between. And then another labor pangs comes in and then it eases off. Now, as you approach what you call the actual birth of the new baby, the period between the birth pangs gets shorter and shorter. And then the pain gets far more intense and far more painful until the birth of the new child. That is what labor pang is about. Now, why does the Bible uses labor pangs to describe the second coming of the Lord Jesus, of his appearing? The reason is this. The world will experience all these pains and suffering before the birthing of something new. What is the birthing of the something new? A new king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come to planet Earth to rule and reign. You're going to have a new rule of 1,000 years, right? And then after that, you're going to have a new heaven and new earth. So this is what it is all about. And therefore, just like when you are about to give birth to a baby, you know, you look to the joy that is before you. Even though you go through the different stages of labor pang, nonetheless, you can go through it because of the joy that was set before you. Just like Jesus, because of the joy that was set before him, he was able to go through the cross. All right, go through the cross. So this is why the Bible uses this as a very appropriate nature experience, something that you experience naturally to depict the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first thing is a handle is imagined as labor pang. Now the second thing is like a trigger that generates a series of shockwave. Can I have the next? Yes. Next click, please. Thank you. Now, you see this particular slide. When a particular stone falls on a particular water on a sea, when there is a shaking earthquake below the sea, it generates a series of what I call shock wave. So when Jesus break the seal, it generates a series of wave. And so the point is, if earthquake, for example, is associated with this particular breaking of the seal, there will be many earthquakes. But in between, there are what you call lapses of relief, right? Then there's one comes that is, you know, on a Richter scale, maybe 5. And then after that, it lapses off a while. And then you have smaller ones. And then after a while, you have a bigger one, Richter scale 6. then you have a lapse. And then after a period of time, it goes to 7. And then you have a smaller one, and then you go to 8. So it goes, all goes on this way. So now, with this handle, you are able to now better understand the book of Revelation. But there's a second handle that I want to give you. All right? The second handle is this. You have to look at Israel. Because Israel is God's end time clock for countdown. And that is why in chapter 14, later part of chapter 14, we didn't read that part. It says that look at the fig tree. The fig tree depicts the nation of Israel. He said when you look at the fig tree, you know that the time has come. I'm going to illustrate later on in the opening of the seal, you know, the significance. When a particular things happen that it has got implication on Israel, means it is something, it causes a strategic change, all right, in the, what you call, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third thing, of course, when you read the book of Revelation, there are sometimes difficult symbols, all right, signs that you need to interpret. And sometimes you're confused. Some of these signs and symbols are not interpreted for us there and then. So how do you go and interpret that scripture? You cannot just say that I interpret it this way. The best thing is to go back to the scripture. There will be other part of the scripture that will talk about that aspect. And you have to use scripture to interpret scripture. That is, you know, the way that we should treat it. So with this, what you call few handles, we are now kind of ready to go into interpreting what you call the opening of the first four seal. But today, I don't think we can cover all the four seals, but we can only maybe cover up of the four, two out of the four, the group of the four that I'm going to talk about. Now, you notice that the seven seals, there are seven trumpets and there are seven veils. And the seven is divided in a group of four and three. All right. Now, why the number four? The number four is because it signifies what they call the world. It signifies the globe. Why is it four? Is in Bible is associated with the globe. Because you have what? Four corners of the world. You have north, south, east, west. And therefore, four is always associated with the world, with the globe. Now, that is the meaning. So these things is going to affect eventually the whole world. So let's go into the first part, which is chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 2. And it says that, then I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, like a thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now here, we hit into the number one, which is a difficult area. Why? Because the Bible does not interpret for us what is this a white horse and what is this white horseman. Opening seal number one, it is already bringing a bit of kind of controversy. All right. First, what does horse stands for in the Bible? Now, if you look at the scripture, here is an example of scripture interpreting scripture. And you look at the different portion of the scripture, it says that, for example, Psalm 20, verse 7. It says that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So, horses actually signify what I call power. It is symbolic of power. Alright, that is the meaning of horse. And then, to better interpret this, if you can turn to, no need to turn to it, but because we are quite short of time, there is a scripture for your reference, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 5. And in verse 5 in particular, there it kind of interprets for us what are horses. And it says that there, it says that horses are actually spirits from heaven. So when you integrate these two portions of the scripture, horses are actually spiritual power. Spiritual power, alright? So that is a summary of it. So in this context, these are spiritual powers coming from heaven. Right. So the first thing is, so now we're going to come into this area of the color, the white. Right. So you know that it's spiritual power. So what kind of power is it? Now there is a first interpretation is you read quite a number of what they call this conventional Bible expositor. They say that this white horseman and the white horse represent Antichrist, you know, and his spirit going out to the world to conquer the world, because he wants to control the world. And therefore, there will be deception. He will go out conquering and deceiving the world. And he eventually will take control of the whole world through a world dictator. And this will happen during the 7 years of tribulation. And this is quite a very conventional kind of interpretation. But unfortunately, I choose to differ from it. And I give you my reasons, right, for it, for my why I differ. The second view is this. The white horseman and the horse represents, the horseman represents Christ. And the horse, white horse, represents his Holy Spirit. And they go forth, what, to conquer the hearts of the people with the gospel. All right? And if you can remember, when you go into chapter 19, actually Christ come riding on a white horse. So it is totally consistent, you know, with what is written there. But some of you say that maybe it's a deception. Now, it is not, I don't choose to interpret it that way. But before I go into giving you the reasons for why I interpret it this way, you remember, so in my summary, it is actually the Word of God. Christ is the Word of God, and the horse, which is the Holy Spirit, alright, both of them, what we call, taking the gospel and going forth to conquer the whole world. The main reasons I would like to adopt this second view is this. Now, when you look at the scripture, white is always associated with holiness, with purity, with sanctification, and with righteousness. All right, white is never once used in the Bible of devil, of antichrist, of fallen angels, or evil powers. So, for example, when you look at Revelation chapter 1, Jesus, when he comes, his raiment was white, his hair was white. You know, every aspect of him was white as snow and as wool, as described in chapter 1. And when you go into chapter 2, you know, the Lord wrote 7 letters to the 7 churches, and all the people, the overcomer saints, are promised if they overcome this particular sin in their life, they will be given a white stone. And if they overcome certain area in their life, they will be clothed with a white raiment. They were exhorted to what they call buy white raiment. And when you go into the chapter 4, we look at the 24 elders, they are all clothed in white. And then when you go into chapter 7, talking about the martyr clothes, they were all made white in the blood of the Lamb. And Jesus' second coming in chapter 19 is all coming on a white cloud, on a white horse. And all his armies are in white raiment. So, white in the Bible is used exclusively for God, right? So therefore, the white horse and the horseman here do not refer to antichrist and deception. That is my take on this. And antichrist and deception are referred to other parts of the scripture. But for the purpose of interpreting this part of the scripture, it does not refer to antichrist and deception. So it is other part of the scripture, yes. Yeah, this is true. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus gave a parable, about 7 parables, the first parable, he says that the sower goes out to sow, and he talks about sowing the seed of God, sowing the gospel, and then how it will reap forth fruits, and then those fruits are wheat. And then the snake, immediately after the first parable, he says that the second parable, he says that while, you know, the people are sleeping, he says that the evil one, that means Satan and all his ministers, evil ministers, also go out to sow. But this time it's a different seed. It is sowing tares among the weeds. And when they grow up, it looks alike initially, both of them. But this is actually, they are not really the true Christian. They grow side by side. But at the end, the wheat will, they will fall because they're humble, you know, they bow down. But the tear will go straight. They were proud, you know, they're arrogant people. So definitely, deception and antichrist going out to deceive the world, that is for sure, but it's written in other parts of the scripture. And then, of course, Matthew chapter 24, we also read about what Jesus responds to the question when the disciple asks, he say, "Which tell us the signs of your coming," and say that the first thing that you have to watch out for is, take heed that you do not be deceived, because many people will come, false Christ, antichrist will come in my name, and they will deceive many. So, since the time of Christ, his first coming, there are more than 700 people on earth that claim to be the Messiah. So, for example, the founder and the leaders of the Mormons cult group, you know, he claims to be the Messiah. And also, there is one from Asia, Korea, South Korea, Sun Yang Moon, from the Moonies cult. He also claimed to be a Messiah. And then, of course, in our on local ground here, Australia, if you can remember, a few months ago, I watched a documentary program. There was a one guy called Alan Miller, who claimed to be the Messiah, you know. So basically, all these people who claim themselves to be Messiah, they say that there are certain things that Jesus did not complete. And I'm the one who is sent by God to complete the mission of Jesus Christ. Now, the scripture is very clear. The works of Christ and on the cross is complete. And that's why when Jesus died on the cross, one of the seven saying on the cross, it says, "It is finished." And therefore, there's no need for another Messiah to come. All right, so do not be deceived. And one of the main thing characteristics of this cult is this. When you ask them about the question of Jesus Christ, they say, "Did Jesus Christ come in the flesh?" They wouldn't be able to confess it with their mouth. Basically, Jesus is both the Son of God and is also the fully the Son of man. Right? He is both God and both man. So that is very important, because all the cults out there, they will teach you either he's the Son of God, but he's not the Son of man, or he's the fully the Son of man, but he's not the Son of God. So we have cults saying that, you know, Jesus is not God, but he is the created one. He is the highest form of creation. So he is the Son of man, but not the Son of God. Just to give you some examples, what are the things that you be watchful of when you listen to some of this cult group? All right, so this is, as I said, the first reason is because it is white, it is associated with God exclusively, and therefore this is not antichrist and a deception. The second reason is this particular horseman holds a bow, all right, and he has no arrows, which means to say he is here to win the hearts of the people, right? The shape of the bow is actually the shape of a rainbow. You remember the rainbow, bow of rainbow. After God destroyed the whole earth with a great flood, he says that I will not destroy it with flood again. And he showed a rainbow on the skies to Noah. So it is a symbol of peace. All right, here it is, the bow here indicates that with no arrow is not to hurt people, but to save people. That is the second reason. The third reason is this. Remember, in the opening of the seal, the Goel, Jesus Christ as the Goel, first he wants to exercise what we call the rights of redemption. And there is mercy before judgment. Because the gospel is going to go out to the whole world before the final wrath and the judgment is to be meted out. And that is why he gives you mercy and grace before he judges the whole world. And so here, the next question that we want to ask is, so here this particular seal, if it is associated with the word of God and the Holy Spirit going out, you know, to the whole world, to all the nations, to win them to Christ, then we have to ask this question, where are we in the overall scheme of things, in the propagation of the whole gospel to the whole world? Now, there is this particular scripture. Perhaps when you read it, you don't just take notice of it. But I mentioned this before. But this time, I'm just quickly going to browse over it. Now, the scripture is taken from 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 4. There was this particular furniture, that furnishing that King Solomon was asked to build. And this is a laver of water, big laver of water. And underneath it, there are 12 oxen. And there are 3 oxen. When it is written on that particular scripture, the sequence is this. 3 of these oxen faces the north. And then 3 oxen faces the west. And then 3 oxen faces the south. And then the last 3 oxen faces the east. Now, when you read the scripture like that, you don't just, you know, oh yeah, it's just one of those things. The sequence has got implications. It means it is prophetic, right? And the reason why is prophetic, if you correlate with the gospel that you experienced since the day of the propagation of the gospel, since the beginning of Christ, the first coming, you notice, right, certain sequence. When the oxen represent the ministers of God, right? In what sense? Because when Apostle Paul gave a description of how, you know, of a laborer is worthy of his wages, he said, you know, just like you don't muzzle an oxen who treads the grain. He's giving that example. So he's saying oxen is used to depict minister. And therefore the minister of the gospel will go and spread the gospel, the good news of the kingdom to the world. And if you look at history, now the sequence is very, very, what you call, insightful. Because when normally we talk about the direction, like English, we say north, south, east, west. But if you come from the Chinese, it is this way. You actually say east, south, west, north. All right? But even, I think even the Hebrew people, they don't use this sequence, north, west, south, east. All right? So the point is this. When this is written in certain sequence, it means that it's a prophetic implication. But if you correlate it with the propagation of the gospel actually first went to north, right, from Israel. That means going to Europe. If you remember, there was a time when Paul was so enthusiastic and passionate that he wanted to take the gospel towards, you know, the Asia side, and then the Holy Spirit stopped him. Said, no, you got to go north. And as a result, you find that all the European nations were won to Christ. There's a lot of fruitfulness in the propagation of the gospel in the continent of Europe. And then later on, the Christians were persecuted and a lot of them migrated to the U.S. And then the gospel went to the U.S., which is the Western continent. And then about 40, 50 years ago, you know, there was a tremendous spiritual revival in the South American continent. Right, so the gospel went towards there, and then later on, about 10, 15, 20 years ago, the gospel was very fruitful in Africa. If you go and read some of this, what you call, some of this event that has taken place in Africa, especially those conducted by Reinhard Bonnke, they reached literally millions of souls. One preaching, all right, 1 million souls received the Lord Jesus Christ, and their target was 100 million people, not 1 million, 100 million over the continent of Africa. And I think they have reached the target. So there was tremendous fruitfulness in what you call the continent of Africa. And now we're coming to the last wave of the gospel, which will come from the east. Which means to say, you can watch this. For the next 10, 20 years, you're going to see a tremendous revival and harvesting of the soul coming from the eastern nation. And by that, I mean Australia is included. Because Australia is in the Eastern Hemisphere, and Australia hasn't experienced any spiritual revival. Even though Australia is a Western so-called country, but geographically is located on the East. And that's why they talk about Asia as the, what they call, continent of this particular century. Now you find that, what they call, spiritual always, the natural always goes with the spiritual, hand in hand. And when Europe was, you know, evangelized, it became, basically many, what they call, majority of the people became Christian. They were very rich in, what they call, rich financially. They were very advanced in science and technology. So they all go hand in hand. So the last wave is going to come from the east. And in particular, the gospel originated from where? Jerusalem. It went to the north and it goes that way in the anti-clockwise, and then is coming back eventually to Jerusalem after it reaches the east. And when I went to China on a mission trip, when you hear some of these other pastors, they're talking, there was a strong sense of mission from the different parts of China, strong sense of a passion to reach out to what's called the Middle Eastern people and to bring the gospel back to Jerusalem. There is a movement called Back to Jerusalem. That is, all the Chinese Christians in China, they have a passion to spread the gospel along all the mist, along the old Silk Road back to Jerusalem. That means countries like Iraq, Iran, and some of these, the Middle, other Middle East country, and bring it back to Israel, Jerusalem. And in the Bible, it says that the last nation that's going to turn back to God in big numbers is Israel. So now you begin to see. You begin to see the whole picture. So now, we are in the last quarter of the spreading of the gospel. Right, so I'm now talking it in the context of where are we? We are not in the middle, we are not in the beginning, we are in the tail end of the spreading of the gospel. That's why Jesus says that this gospel shall be preached to all the nations of the earth, and then the end will come. So God has got a big plan, brothers and sisters. It's not just random. You know, the gospel may have spread here randomly, but the major thrust of the gospel is in this particular direction. So I hope I've given you, you know, enough what you call information, enough what you call historical accounts to correlate it with the prophecy. Now then we come to the last, not last, the second seal, the opening of the second seal. And this is taken from verse 3 to verse 4. And when he opened the second seal, he says, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now, this particular seal that was broken, it was interpreted for us. And it's easy to kind of interpret this because there's not much controversy. So, he said, peace is removed from earth and the people kill one another. So, essentially, what does this seal means? Breaking of this seal, this means. Next slide, please. It means wars and bloodshed. The red, the color red horse speaks to us of blood. And the sword, as is mentioned here in these two verses, speaks of all the weapons of war. And now we have all kinds of weapons of war. We have nuclear bombs, we have hydrogen bombs, we have intercontinental ballistic missiles, we have tanks, we have supersonic high-tech, what they call fighter planes, we have warships, we have submarines, we have chemical weapons, we have weapons of mass destructions, we have what we call, we have enough armors to destroy the planet Earth a few times over. Alright, if you detonate a few of these hydrogen bombs, it has the power to destroy the whole planet Earth a few times over. Now, so as conveyed to you, when the seal is broken, it remains open until the end, until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the events that is associated with this particular seal is war. So, since the time of Christ's first coming, there were, you know, literally so many wars being fought over different times. There were wars between two nations, there were regional war, there were world wars, there were civil war, there were racial war, there were genocide, so on and so forth. Some on a small scale, but some on a bigger scale. When the second seal is, already open. So the question that you want to ask, is this second seal already open? It is already open, brothers and sisters. But there are many, what you call, multi occurrences of war. Alright? And then there are, in between the wars, there are many lapses of peace, periods of peace in between. And all these things are associated with this particular second seal. It is like a birth pangs, as I say. The intensity and the scale of the war will increase over time. Now, of all the wars that we have witnessed since the times of Christ's first coming, there are two in the last century that are very significant. And this is in conjunction with Jesus, what Jesus had said. He says that you will hear of rumors and wars and rumors of wars. And then he says that, but see that you are not troubled. See, for all these things, what they call, must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Right? Jesus qualified that. And then he goes on to say, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquake in various places. But all, I say, all these things that he says, all these things are the beginnings of sorrow, beginnings of travail, beginnings of birth pangs. Now, when Jesus says wars and rumors of war, he's saying that they are just small scale war, but the end is not yet. All right, there is still a time to go. But then he goes on to say, for kingdom will rise against kingdom, nation against kingdom, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and then there will be famine, so on and so forth. And then he said, all these things are the beginnings of sorrow. Now, here it is very, very significant. When the word nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom is mentioned, if you go and look into the Hebrew, you ask a Hebrew who read this portion of the scripture, they have a different connotation. When it is read in Hebrew, the meaning of this nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, is talking about worldwide conflict. Alright, so worldwide conflict. And in the 20th century, there are two major worldwide conflicts. There are two major world wars that are being fought. World War I, 1914 to 1918. Now, involving a population of about 1 billion people from about 20 over nations, and about 10 million people died in that particular war. And then it was shortly later, a few years later, or, you know, about 19 years later, there was another war called World War II, major war being fought from 1939 to 1945. And this involved a population of 2 billion people from these 30 over nations. And about 80 million people died in that particular war. Now, Australia population is 20 million. Four times over died in that particular war. Now, it has got spiritual significance for end-day prophecy. Now, first, these two world wars are on a big scale, as you can see. The second, it has a decisive impact on Jewish history. And that's why when you look at it, you must look at the time clock. I mean, if anything that affects is Israel, it is very important for our attention. So the First World War provided the impetus for the growth of the Zionist movement, the Jewish movement for a Jewish land. That was the First World War. But it says the Second World War, actually in 1935 to 45, it set the stage for the establishment of the State of Israel. And as a result, the state of a nation, Israel, was finally birthed off in 1948. Now, these two world wars were very pivotal because Jesus said it is the beginning of sorrow. It is the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, now you can tick the clock, you can count down that we're moving towards the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, it will finally culminate into a world war, what we call Armageddon, that's going to be fought in the valley of Megiddo, in the land of Israel, when the Antichrist, the world dictator, is going to gather all the nations of the world, you know, to fight against Israel. Now, it will be that pivotal moment, that particular pivotal moment, it will be the time that the Jewish people begin to realize Jesus whom they crucified, you know, it's truly the Messiah. And they will cry out to Jesus. He says, help us. And at the same time, they will turn back to the Lord Jesus in huge number. And that will wrap up the history of the whole earth. Now, as you look at the world events now, all right, you look at end time prophecy, you look at the world events now, you will notice that there is an increased antagonism towards Israel. And in fact, some nations talk about wiping out Israel out of the map. And there is an undercurrent, there is a world undercurrent to incite deep hatred and against the Jewish nation. And if you read any conflict between the Arabs and the Israel, you find that the news media is very prejudiced, you know, against Israel. Now, I'm not saying that all the things Israel did was right, but I'm just stating a fact. Whenever they do any reporting, they were always very biased because there is this spirit of the world and now trying to incite hatred, you know, against Israel. And at the end, as we approach towards the very last day, you will see that many nations will hate, you know, Israel so much that they will be convinced by this world dictator, and they will all send their armies to go and fight against Israel. That is prophesied in the scripture, the second coming, just before the second coming, and that is the battle of Armageddon. All right. So let us turn to this particular map, this chart rather. Next slide, please. All right, so now you begin to see how the whole thing fits together. First chapter was Christ revealing himself in his glory and in his power, the glimpse of his second coming, the sight of him. And then he gives an outline of all the seven churches. And this is history is used to prophesy about the future and what is to come. And that is chapter 2 and chapter 3. And then having covered what is going to take place among the churches, and then Jesus began to show the heaven's throne room, the universe command center. And he begins to break the seal. And then this is what happened. We covered the first seal. The first seal is the white horse, horseman on the white horse. And it is the gospel, the word, and the spirit conquering the world. And as I said, you must look at the timeline as one seal that is broken that goes towards the second coming. But there are many what you call events that happen. It's a multi-occurrence event. There will be many, in this case, the gospel will sweep through the different parts of the world. The north, you know, major harvests from the north, from the western hemisphere, from the south, and then eventually to the east. So it's a multi-occurrence thing. And then the next click list. We just covered the second seal. There'll be wars and bloodshed. And there will be many wars that have been fought since the time of Christ. There are many. These are or the jagged bubble, and it shows what we call the birth pangs or the shock wave. In between, there are lapses, a period of relief. And as if you are, put these things into context, now we from now onwards, we are able to chapter by chapter go through, and then you can see a logical flow. Now, if you do not adopt this particular approach, you find that you cannot put the thing in context. This one happened now, and then after that, the next chapter talks about event which happens, which seems to happen before. So that is a very convoluted kind of flow, and it is not logical. So having studied so many things, I've come to the conclusion that this is the, I think, right? 80% I'm there. I still need to pray and some of the refinement in certain things, but the overall, what it calls the schematic and the chart is there. So next week, we're going to cover two more seals, the black horse and the pale horse. And if you have time, we may go into the fifth seal. But suffice it to say, this is what you call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And this is related to one another. So I hope by covering the book of Revelation, it gives you a better understanding, because some of the symbols are very, very difficult to understand. And I trust that I have provided some handles and it will help you to have a better understanding of this somehow mysterious book of the book of Revelation about his second coming. So shall we close and shall we stand? Can I get the musicians to come forward, please? Now, just for your information, normally I put about 15 to 20 of these slides on the back. So, you know, if you are interested, you can take a copy. I'm not too sure whether there's any left. I think it's all gone. But every week I will do that. So if you miss this one, not to worry. Next week, there will be copies given to you. And this chart, you know, will be there. And as and when we go through every chapter, you know, it will be filled up. All the gaps will be filled up. And then we build towards the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 19. But I don't think I am able to cover up to that this particular year, because we're going into December and going into the Lao period, and many people are away. All right, let's close with an closing.